If you were with us last Sunday, you may remember I kind of picked on you a little bit and asked you if you remember me preaching two lessons in September. Well, don't feel really bad if you don't remember those. They are lessons. Sometimes we have meals that we just ate 2 or 3 days ago and we don't remember what we ate. So those type of things happen, but the theme of that particular discussion, I want to keep it up. I had preached a sermon at the end of September, this sermon in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is a great chapter of scripture that very often we would read before we take the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of our suffering Savior, that the things that he suffered as he went to the cross and as he hung upon the cross, and it puts our mind in a good place to reflect and memorialize the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I went on to follow up that lesson a little bit deeper into Isaiah chapter 35 and spent the time looking instead of chapter 53, you flip the numbers, 35, that highway to holiness, and talked about the future glory of Zion. You may remember that particular lesson. And I wasn't done with Isaiah because in the third week I went and looked at other great messianic prophecies that had been brought forth by Isaiah, and started off with Isaiah chapter 61 in verses 1 and 2. That's the section of scripture where Jesus was basically beginning his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, after he had been filled with the Holy Spirit, after returning from the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, he comes to his hometown Nazareth, and they hand him the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. And I thought about that this morning, of him literally taking a scroll of the Bible and opening up it. And he didn't open it up kind of like we do. It's opening up a scroll like that, and he opens up and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he says that these things that you're reading there are about me. In other words, he's saying, I am that anointed one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that Isaiah has been talking about in chapter 53, in chapter 35, at the end here in chapter 61, and some of the other passages we looked at in Isaiah on that third sermon that was about messianic prophecies. And how did they react? I know who this is, that this is basically the carpenter's son, and they got filled with rage, thinking that he was blaspheming, because they knew that he was using these scriptures to point out that he was the Christ that Israel was looking for. And so they basically push him to the edge of a cliff, and Jesus, of course, is not going to be thrown down off that cliff. He just walks through the midst of them and begins his ministry, showing the world that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what I have done today is kind of an offshoot of what we've been doing all year. We've been reading a Bible schedule of Old and New Testament. And just a few weeks ago, we finished up reading another great messianic prophecy book. And what book would that be? I think probably the one that's in the Minor Prophets that reflects that. And it's really the largest book of all of the Minor Prophets. I don't know why he fits in the Minor Prophets. There's 14 chapters in the great book known as Zechariah. Zechariah. Zechariah is in many ways kind of equated with Ezekiel, or in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. There are visions given in Zechariah that just kind of go over our head. But we read these visions and they're filled with awe, and we wonder what they are. Imagine what it would have been like living in the days of Zechariah receiving these visions. Most of them had no idea what was going on with the things that Zechariah would have been prophesying about, but we know he was a prophet of God. What he spoke was inspired of God. Some ask, when did Zechariah live? Zechariah lived during the days when Persia was basically beginning to empty out the Judean refugees. There, the Babylonian captivity was over. Now the Persians were ruling, that basically had pushed the Medes out. So we're pretty much down the line in biblical history. We're about 500 years or so from the time when the Christ would come to the earth. Zechariah was a contemporary with Haggai, that had instructed Israel, we need to get the temple and the temple service rebuilt and reworking. He was a contemporary with Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra was the one that was concerned about making sure that the temple, that it would be rebuilt and that the service and the work and the worship of the temple would continue with Judaism. It was during the days of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah got there and saw that the walls had been broken down in Jerusalem and that they needed to be rebuilt. And we've just recently read those Old Testament books of Scripture. So some of these stories are probably pretty fresh in your mind that you just read, and we read from time to time. In other words, Israel was being restored. It was being restored to the place where they would be able to settle as a nation once again, and they would begin looking for the great Messiah that had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. And Zechariah would come and help that a great deal with many of the signs that he would be bringing back. I'm not going to preach three lessons from Zechariah, although maybe next Sunday morning I might have a follow-up to this lesson. I haven't decided quite yet, but we'll see how I'm feeling about it as the week goes on. But we're going to be looking at great messianic prophecies this morning that are in the book of Zechariah. And some of them you look at and think, see that, and then others are like, yeah, it's very obvious to us. And so let's begin the journey by starting in chapter 3 of Zechariah, chapter 3, and in verses 8 and 9. And I'll just read the passages that are here on the screen from the New King James. You can read them and think about some of the things that are going on around it. Here in verse 8 of the third chapter of Zechariah, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." It's almost immediate as we read this that the prophecies are not as clear and obvious in Zechariah as they were to us as we were reading Isaiah. And I think that's purposely done. But what we have there, and I have underlined, I have even highlighted in all capital letters, the branch. Now, when we were reading Isaiah's prophecies, remember we talked about the branch, and we looked at that in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, and there's other places, but in Isaiah chapter 11 in verses 1 and 2, you remember where Isaiah had prophesied long ago that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We cannot help but think that this was going to be a descendant of Jesse, the father of David, David who was in the ancestry of Jesus of Nazareth. And the Spirit of God, remember, did rest upon him as he was baptized by John the Baptist. The Spirit came and alighted upon him, or rested upon him. And then the voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, that prophecy from Isaiah had been established for a couple of hundred years by the time Zechariah is writing. And so he's once again bringing into the mind of those that were of Judean culture, brought back from Persia, now worshiping God, reestablishing temple worship in the nation of Israel as a nation among nations, that my servant the branch is coming. Now, when you look at this, he's talking to Joshua. I know as soon as you hear the word Joshua, I know who you're thinking of. It's not that guy. That guy's long gone, right? Joshua, the one that followed up Moses. He's been dead for centuries by this time. This is a different Joshua. This is now the high priest of the nation of Israel. So when you think of this Joshua, think about Aaron. You know, he's the contemporary. He's down the line, down the lineage from Aaron, and he's now serving as high priest. And the chapter 3 is fascinating the way it starts. You have the high priest of Israel, Joshua. He's in an adversarial position with the devil, and you have the angel of the Lord in between the two of them. And there is the cleansing of the high priest that takes place. There's, like I said, there's odd things happening in Zechariah. There really is. And then this particular quote comes out in verses 8 and 9. And so he talks about the branch being a stone. Now, fundamental to the faith of the New Testament is the concept of a stone. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you think that I am?" And Simon had made the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus changed his name to a stone. He says that you are Peter, and on this rock, on this bedrock, this ledge, this grand cliff of stone, I'm going to build my church. Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 18. And we also know, as we have been studying on Sunday mornings, as we're getting closer and closer to the crucifixion of Jesus, where he was talking to the Jewish leaders and teachers of his day, and he made statements like the one in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 42 to those that were rejecting him as the Christ, that were doing everything they could to destroy his image and the following that he was having. He told them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44. He is indeed the chief cornerstone of his church. Without him, the entire building would fall apart, the spiritual building that we are a part of. He is the anchor. He is the chief cornerstone. He is indeed the branch. He is the stone. And notice at the very end of this, as you look there at the end of verse 9, "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Well, that's the day that we often memorialize. The Son of God died on that cross, on that day as he hung on the cross of Calvary, and his blood flowed down that cross. There the graves were opened. We learn from the Hebrew writer that all of those who had died before, previously, that were on the side of the Lord, that their sins were washed away that day. And vividly in the book of Revelation, it talks about them suddenly who had been talking about, "Lord, avenge our blood," that they received their white robes. And that's the idea of their souls were finally cleansed because the blood of the Lamb, or in this case, should I say, the blood of the branch, or the blood of the stone, had fallen from the cross. And so his blood, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, and it's extended to you and I, the great sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the branch, the stone, who died for all of us. We had there at the beginning of that chapter, Joshua himself being cleansed, and we are cleansed because of that great day. So there's the first one that I wanted us to think about. We go a little bit further on in the book of Zechariah. And we're turning to chapter 6 this time. Zechariah chapter 6. And once again, that concept of the branch is brought forth in this prophetic message. In verse 12 and 13, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord." Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. "He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, so that he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So we don't have to go too far. We've already been acquainted with the concept of the branch. Zechariah has already mentioned that. Isaiah had spoken about this, something that Israel was starting to get familiar with in inspired Scripture, that this branch is a man, the man. That's who he is, Jesus Christ. And from this, the prophecy is saying that this anointed one, this branch, what's he going to do? He's going to build the temple of the Lord. "I'm going to build the temple of the Lord." Does that remind you of the beginning of Jesus' ministry? "Hey, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it back again." Remember him talking to that, and the Jews are like, "What in the world are you talking about?" It reminds me of what I just read a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 16, that upon this rock, upon this bedrock confession, "I will build my church." Now, you're saying, wait a minute now, there's a difference between the temple and the church. And when you say that, that's a definite yes, no. That's really, they're the same thing. The church and the temple are the same thing. The temple is a two-room compartment that was known in the Old Testament as the holy place and the most holy place. In the New Testament, it's still a two-room compartment. It's known as the holy place, which is the church. And it's also known as the most holy place, which is heaven itself, where the very presence of God lives and resides even today. And we've talked about this many times in a variety of different sermons and scriptures, but yet there are passages that I think are good for us to think about. I will build my temple. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we know exactly why Paul was writing to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he wanted to come to Timothy. He said, "But if I am delayed," in verse 15, "I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Why am I using that passage? Because the word temple or tabernacle, whatever word you might have in your translation, it simply means the house of God. It's the oikodome. It's the house of God. It's God's house. And here, Zechariah is saying that the branch is going to build the house. It's going to be his house, and he's going to build it. And so here he's writing to him saying that the house of God is the church of the living God. That passage is in reference to Jesus. He's the living God. He is one who has died, and yet he lives. He's been given that description. He is alive, the living God. Now, if that passage doesn't cement that idea into your head, I think this passage will help cement that. It'll help place it in there in the book of Ephesians. Look in the book of Ephesians with me, and in chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, the last four verses of the second chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about Jesus being our peace. It's interesting to see here that the counsel of peace shall be between them, and I'll mention this in just a minute, but peace comes through Jesus. That's verses 14 through 18. He's reconciled every person, Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female, into one spiritual body, which is His church. He's reconciled them into His body. Now, in verse 19, he tells the Ephesians, "Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." What did he just say? The church is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. But let's keep reading. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being what? The chief cornerstone, the stone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into what? Into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We have a dwelling place. We have a temple. We have a house. We have the church. There's different images that are all given that are speaking of the same wonderful spiritual body, the holy place. The man whose name is the branch, he's going to branch out and build the temple or the house of the Lord, and he's going to bear the glory. Indeed, he deserves all of the glory. Why does he deserve the glory? Because this passage says, so that he rules on his throne. The only one ruling on a throne is a king. Maybe a queen, but it's a he in this case. And so it's a king. He's ruling as a king. And not only is he ruling as a king, but he's also a priest on his throne, which was radically different than anything Israel had experienced. Israel never had a king and a priest at the same time. They had kings. It started with King Saul. They had all kinds of kings, and we've read through all of those and studied a variety. None of them were priests of the Levitical order. But Jesus is not only a priest, he's a king, he is a priest to the order of Melchizedek. And we have talked about that to some degree, and that's a different study for another time. But in Hebrews chapter 7, it talks about this priestly order of Melchizedek being both king of Salem and priest to the Most High God. And Jesus follows that order, demanding a change in priesthood, demanding a new covenant, a covenant that would be with all people. And so here we have this idea that the Council of Peace, there's going to be peace that's going to come from His throne as both king and priest of that order of this New Testament temple that was going to be built. It's complicated, but wonderful indeed. Let's continue on. Now we get to something that we understand just almost immediately when we read in Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. You know, we all know what we're thinking, right? The great time when Jesus enters for the last time into the city of Jerusalem. When I say the last time, there were different periods in his earthly ministry that he went to Jerusalem. Well, this would have been the last time he comes in. Now, we have been studying that he's got it going in and out of Jerusalem day by day for the last week or so. But this is the time that he comes in riding on the colt that exhibits before all the nation of Israel that he is their Messiah. Now, where would they have got the idea that he is the Messiah? I wonder how many of the devout Jews that were there for the celebration of the Feast of Passover, that they recognized this prophecy from the book of Zechariah that well long had been written and had been into the hands of the more devout Jews of Judaism, or at least the scholars and the scribes and the leaders of Judaism. They would see this passage and think, there's a marker for our Messiah. If he's coming in riding as a colt, he's declaring before others that he's king. I also realize that this was kind of the culture of the ancient world, that this particular symbol would have been not just for the Messiah, but would have been for any kingly adversary or individual of that particular day and time. And so Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. Matthew records it, and in Matthew's account, let me go there very quickly because my time is running out. In Matthew 21 and in verses 2 through 5. In Matthew 21, there we have, and you notice that he says there in verse, well, let's just look at verse 4 and 5. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. So Jesus was giving the heads up personally to his closest disciples. I am fulfilling this prophetic marker. Well, Jesus did that often. That's what he was doing. He was showing them from the scriptures that his responsibility was to fulfill prophetic scriptures. They were from men like Isaiah or Zechariah or wherever. And by the time he had risen from the grave, he spent some quality time explaining to them that's how they would recognize the Messiah. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. We may not comprehend everything that's going on in that passage, but we do recognize that a specific event was fulfilled by Jesus that indeed met the marker that Zechariah was setting for us in this passage of Scripture. And so he's going to rule as king and priest. His dominion is going to be from sea to sea, from sea to shining sea, we say here in America. But it's going to be all over the earth. Wherever it is, he's going to reign in dominion. Let's go on to the next one, as my time is limited here, in the 11th chapter. Now, this is what I would call a picture that we understand, but it is very vague. It's hard to state everything that's going on within this, and yet as soon as we read it, we know what he's talking about, right? Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So he weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, if you're a typical person of Zechariah's day, you'd be left scratching your head. What in the world is this about? And sometimes when I read this section of Scripture and you couple it with what Jeremiah had to say, in chapter 32 about the concept of a potter and paying a price for a field of silver. It is a vague concept. But a lot of the prophecies of Jesus were intentionally designed that way. And I think they were intentionally designed that way so that the pseudo-Christ, you know, the ones would have said that, yeah, there's prophecies that I need to fulfill. Maybe someone had come up to that knowledge and tried to pretend that they were the Christ of Israel. There's just no way they could have done it. God designed His prophetic messages in such a way that it was impossible for any man to step in the shoes of our Lord and Savior Jesus. But Jesus knew what they meant. And when you think about this particular one, it alludes back to the betrayer, right? Judas. To where the chief priest had offered him 30 pieces of silver to betray our Lord and Savior. Now, I don't know how accurate it is, but I've read that at that day and time in the first century, that 30 pieces of silver would have been the common amount of money that one would have paid to buy a slave. It sounds about right, probably. I don't know how correct it is, but that's exactly what they were doing. They were buying Jesus at the betrayal hands of Judah. And they were going to take him captive. Of course, they were going to kill him. And so when Judas recognized that, hey, they are carrying through this plot. Jesus has been arrested. And he is being judged by the Romans. And maybe even led up to the cross of Calvary. With remorse, he went back and he threw the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the priest that were there in the temple of God. Thus fulfilling the basic elements of this prophecy that had been offered by Zechariah. And so these were ones that Jesus, who would have had, if he was just a man, would have had absolutely no rule or reign involved in. But we know that he was more than a man, that he's the Christ, the anointed. He's the real deal. And then we'll finish up by looking at the last one in chapter 13. And those of you who are members of the Lord's church for decades, you probably remember the quote-unquote old-timey preachers that are out there preaching about the vicarious fountain. Remember, we sing a song like that. There's a fountain free, the vicarious fountain there in Zechariah 13, 1 and 2. So that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And if you keep on reading, there's various markers in there that were going to happen as a result of the vicarious fountain being opened. I think this clearly has fulfillment in the days of Zechariah to some degree as you read the chapter, but it also had fulfillment in the days of Jesus. That all the idols of the land would be removed. The unclean spirits would come to an end. Those that claimed to prophesy, that those individuals, their mouths would be shut. Now we know in the mission of Jesus, there was going to be prophecy and a variety of miraculous gifts that would take place. But Paul made it quite clear to the Corinthians those days would be somewhat short-lived. And they would be short-lived because these miraculous gifts, spiritual gifts, were given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And so when the apostles would die, that transference no longer would take place. And so all of these things, demon possession, the spirit, the unclean spirits, the miraculous gifts, idolatry, it was all going to come to an end because of the vicarious fountain. I looked up that word, vicarious. It's not a word I use every day in my vernacular. Probably you don't use it either. Webster's defined it in this fashion: performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another, or to the benefit or advantage of another. That really fits. His body, his blood did not come out of the various openings in his body from the cross and the intense sufferings that he had even before he was nailed to that cross. They didn't come out for his good. They came out for our good, right? He allowed his body to be opened, his flesh ripped, so that we could be saved. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was indeed the sacrificial Lamb of God. And we praise him and we love him because of it. The book of Revelation in chapter 5 shows him coming to the throne and grabbing the completed scroll out of the hand of the one that sat upon him. And they worshiped him, knowing that he gave his life so we can live. And it's still true today. Jesus gave his life many centuries ago so that you and I can live. there's someone in the audience that message touches your heart, and you either want to become a Christian or you want to come forward confessing sins because you've not been living as a Christian ought to be living, we always offer an invitation. You can take advantage of that right now, coming to the front as Chris leads us in this song.